What we have before us is the unfolding acts of Christ himself. The book of Acts opens up in the very first verse and says, the author, Luke, writing that he wrote the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, describing all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now he writes a second volume to continue a record of all that Jesus continued to do and teach. Christ is building his church. It's the unfolding drama of redemptive history. And what's vital about the book of Acts is that it is unfolding a new era, an entirely new way that God relates to his people. It is unfolding the birth and the establishment of the new covenant church. And with that, what we have is this movement to chapter 10 and 11, and it is the most repeated, the largest in terms of the number of words dedicated story in the entire book of Acts. And so that should immediately draw our attention. What is the Spirit burdened to reveal? What is the purpose and meaning of this encounter, this episode of Peter and a vision with strange animals on a sheet coming down from heaven, being told to sacrifice them and eat them? And then that leading into him entering to a Gentile's home and proclaiming the gospel of a Jewish Messiah, and Gentiles repenting and coming to salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and the sure seal and hope of eternal life with God, the maker of all people. Why is this story not only told and then retold and a third time retold? Well, because it happens to be the pivot of the book. This is truly the most eye-opening, pivotal point of the entire revelation of New Covenant history. It's explaining, it's illustrating, it's powerfully witnessing to what Christ is doing in unfolding the New Covenant in this realm. We might approach the text today, chapter 11, as Peter is going to give an account. He's going to give a defense. He's going to recount what happened in chapter 10. And as he does this, it really becomes a matter of understanding God's family. And we all can relate to the concept of family. And we have certain identities of family, certain distinctives, names we hold to. And then there's a family heritage, and there's certain customs of family. And those who are in and those who are not can be distinguished based on those customs. And what is critical here is to understand what the household of God is, what the family of God is. It is comprised not only of the old covenant people of God who believe in Jesus. It is comprised now of a universal, international people who come to the Father through the Son and not any other means, not through law or obedience to commands, but through the Son. They are born into this family not by natural birth, but by supernatural birth. And all of this really is the context, and I pray you will see the essential meaning of the passage before us. God is gathering Gentiles into his household, and now he will be glorified for it in the church. He will be glorified for gathering Gentiles. He will be glorified for it in the church. It's therefore this whole story with Cornelius and the gospel going to the Italians, which represent the Gentiles as a whole in this situation. It's more than a matter of personal redemptive miracle. It's more than just a marvel of a person coming to Christ who's outside of the covenant. It's a passage that accentuates an epoch making event. It is a passage that illustrates the new covenant promise was always intended to extend beyond Israel to the nations. Now, we've looked at Acts 10, and we've seen how the story, as I rehearsed, how it unfolded. And it's very striking that we're going to hear that same story again. But this, again, let me ask you now to see and understand as we move into it. It's not a mere repetition. It is an interpretive scene. It's not for the sake of redundancy. It's for the sake of emphasis. It's not just that Luke is writing the story again because he wanted to include more detail. No, it's for the sake of underscoring, highlighting its importance. You'll notice that Acts 10 is where the story is told. Acts 10 tells the story of Gentiles coming into the church, and Acts 11 defends it. Acts 10 emphasizes the event. Acts 11 emphasizes the interpretation of the event. So what we have set before us in Acts 11, verse 1 to 18, is Peter retelling a pivotal moment in redemptive history through an interpretive lens. We see new light being shone upon what happened. The differences are also important. We will see certain things restated, but there will be other things stated that weren't before. And this isn't accidental. It's not incidental either. It's very purposeful. It's for the purpose of sharpening the significance, of increasing the contrast, of highlighting the meaning, of encouraging the understanding. And that, I pray, is our takeaway as well. It is about, and let me just remind us, it is about the difficulty, and don't miss this. Don't think too lightly of this. We are too far removed from this situation. It is about the difficulty of the people of God to embrace the new covenant. That is specifically the Jewish believers coming to embrace the people of God now without Mosaic law. This is a tremendous difficulty, and it has everything to do with tradition. It has everything to do with the way we're wired. I mean, you just take, for example, a grandmother's recipe in a family that's highly esteemed and highly valued. If anyone suggests to change even one ingredient, the whole family's in an outrage. At least that's the way it is in Italiano, you know. What are you talking about? You don't change that. And why? Because there's something about the family identity, even grandma's identity, is somehow wrapped into every ingredient. You remove one ingredient and you somehow are forsaking or dishonoring grandma. You somehow have lost the value of respecting her, and you have dishonored the family in doing so. You see that? Well, it's only amplified when this is not grandma, but God. And when the family is not just a natural family, but rather the family of God. When it's not just a matter of culture, but a matter of covenant. This was the people of God. We were given the divine oracles of God. We, of all people, were called to be different from everyone. And this is what made us different. We followed God's recipe to every ingredient. Don't change the ingredients. Tradition then becomes powerful because they carry memory, they carry identity, they carry affection, and they carry loyalty. Traditions do. And this is true with circumcision and with dietary laws. These were tied to Israel's covenant identity, to her memory, to her affection. It was tied to her loyalty to God. This was tied to who Israel was. And I want you to just take a very obvious note that there are very strong continuities between the Old and the New Covenants. And there are very distinct discontinuities. The strong continuity is that this problem wouldn't even exist if it wasn't Jewish believers. In other words, if it wasn't that they saw this as perfectly compatible with the Mosaic system, if they didn't see it perfectly compatible with the Old Covenant scriptures, if they didn't see it perfectly compatible with all that God had done through Israel, if they didn't see Christ crucified and risen and the blessing of the gospel as perfectly compatible, if they didn't see that continuity, well, then we wouldn't be here. This wouldn't be an issue. They would recognize, oh, it's totally different. This is something entirely different. But it is an issue. And they stumble on it. They can't quite wrap their arms around it. Wait a second, time out. There's a continuity here. This is the Jewish Messiah. But there is a very distinctive discontinuity. Namely that this is a different economy. It's a different covenant. And as the prophet Jeremiah said, it'll be a covenant unlike the one I made with your fathers. It will be like it, but unlike it. It'll have a continuity, to be sure. It is the same God, after all. But it will have a distinctive discontinuity. There will be radically different things in this new economy that will constitute the family of God. So, with that in mind, I want us to look at our passage, and I want us to see these takeaways, three distinctive takeaways. I intend to help to present them in a way that you can see them as relevant to you, something you can take away. Three takeaways that really illustrate and demonstrate and model and show us, reveal to us how the new covenant in Christ presents one faith, one family. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one is resistance. This is verse 1 to 3. If you would look at it with me, Acts 11, 1 to 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Let's stop there. This is about the resistance. The resistance of, and I would underscore this, the resistance of apostles, the resistance of brothers, redeemed Jews in Christ, the resistance of those who were throughout Judea and those in Jerusalem. This is about a criticism. They are drawing distinctions. They are criticizing Peter. And the whole point is about, well, it's to underscore the significance of the entire episode, of all that has happened in chapter 10. It is to underscore the importance of it, the grand significance of it. I dare say this, that it points to the revolutionary nature of the new covenant. It is radical. It is powerful, more than perhaps any of us truly appreciate. We don't feel the weight that is presented here. And by the way, all of that weight rests in Christ himself. So there is something for every one of us to take. There's something for every one of us to take. The new covenant is so revolutionary that even sincere believers may resist its implications when the old covenant commands still govern their instincts. And you know, this is alive and well in Christendom. Christians still do this. They don't know how to read their Old Testament Bibles. They take Old Testament law and they cherry pick what they think applies to them and say, oh, but those others must not. And they try to fortify it by giving categories. Well, it's ceremonial, it's civil, it's... The point is, do you know how to read your Old Testament? Do you understand its place and purpose? Or do you indiscriminately just apply it to yourself? Or do you become the arbiter of what does apply and doesn't apply? My prayer is that you would see a takeaway here is that there was resistance because the early Christians, well, they didn't initially see, and still some don't. Let's look at this. Verse 1, he says, now, and that points to something very significant about an open, broad reception. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, this constitutes the existing church at the time. Don't forget this. This before Acts 10, there were no Gentiles in the church. Yes, there was the Ethiopian eunuch, to be sure, but he was a proselyte. He wasn't a full-fledged Gentile, and there was no incorporation into the church. And there was no sign of the gospel being poured out and authenticated upon a Gentile people there. It was a one-off. It was like the gravel being scattered as the carriage comes into the town. It's coming, and it's the precursor. It's a figure, but it wasn't the marker. This was the marker. Gentiles are being authenticated and being brought into the church. And so I again remind you that when it says that the apostles and brothers throughout Judea, it's saying the known church, the only church. It's talking about the church of Christ. They were all Jews. They were all at least circumcised because a proselyte had to be circumcised. And so he goes on, and they heard. Oh, and that's where in the Greek, all the emphasis falls there. Heard. So don't forget that. That word got to them before Peter did. And it was a very important word. What was the word? We go on. That the Gentiles, and it's in the plural, rare. It's very rare. This isn't often for Luke, but here it stands out. He puts an article, and then he puts it in the plural. And what does that mean? It just stresses. In fact, it's tain ethnane, which means the nations. That's what this is. This is a Psalm 67 issue. The nations. They heard that the nations also, you might even translate that little conjunction as even the nations had received the word of God. And when it says received the word of God, I tell you, this carries the full weight of soteriology, the full weight of the doctrine of salvation. Received the word. They received the very word that saves. It speaks of a positive response to the gospel, and it goes deeper than just an intellectual acceptance. It speaks of an embrace, something from the heart. The soul has embraced this word. In fact, I would just, you can turn there with me, jump back to chapter 8, look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard, does that sound familiar? When the apostles at Jerusalem heard what? Heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Sounds like we've got a formula going here that Luke's marking an advance of the gospel to distinct people groups. We'll come back to that. Turn over with me to chapter 17. Now we're into the territory of the Apostle Paul, and look at chapter 17, verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They received the word, and they received it with eagerness. That phrase, received the word, is indicating an embrace of the soul. It indicates salvation. It indicates justification by faith. It's a word that came to them, and it's a word that was embraced, not a law. It wasn't something they did. It was something that came to their ears and their hearts embraced. And it's described as receiving. It's as though the seed planted in them and produced fruit. I find it striking that these Bereans are said that they're more noble than those in Thessalonica. You know why? Because you can just mark this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says this. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I find it striking because in Acts 17, it says that these Bereans were more noble than those who did receive the word when they were suffering, and they received it with eagerness and joy. It just speaks of the conversion. It speaks of the belief, the embrace of the gospel of Christ deep within. So that's what's happening. Let's go back to chapter 11. Verse 1, that's the issue. They heard that. They heard that Gentiles are receiving the gospel. Look at verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, and there's a point you ought to see. What is this? The circumcision. Some distinguish it from the verse 1, the brothers throughout. No, that's not. You can't sustain that argument from the Greek itself. This is appositional, which means that this Greek phrase is now explaining the previous. It's actually drawing closer attention to something. It starts broad and it wants to bring you down and say something more specific. So yes, these are brothers, and apostles are included in these brothers. But let's go down more specific. They were all circumcised. They had marked on their body, on their flesh, the men were marked out by a prior covenant. The natural conclusion is that everyone ought to be. The point is, these were all Jewish believers. And here, the issue is Gentiles are receiving the word without circumcision. The natural thought in the Hebrew mind, by the way, for 1,500 years, this isn't something novel. For 1,500 years, Jews accepted Gentiles coming to the one true God. But how? Well, they would become a proselyte, which simply just means that they would abandon their religion and they would adopt the customs, the manners, the law of the Jews. And so, in order to come to the living God, men would become circumcised. And all men and women would obey the food laws in order to have the promise of redemption. So, why would Christians in the first century, who were all Jewish, who all knew this and were raised in this, why would they not assume that continues? Like they should, just like we've always done for 1,500 years, this country's only 250 years old. Imagine 1,500 years of tradition. We've always done it this way. Like these Italians, they need to go through this door. So here's the point. They ought to observe the Mosaic law. They ought to keep away from anything unclean, especially food. And they ought to be circumcised to show that they are humble and they're submitting to the covenant of God. After all, have you ever heard of Rahab? Right? She's actually in the genealogy of Christ. She was a Canaanite. But she adopted Judaism. How about Ruth, the Moabite? That's Gentile, but she adopted Judaism. How about this? Remember at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14? Remember the situation here when you have, I think we all should remember Joshua, but do you remember his partner? Caleb. He was a Kenite, a Gentile, who actually adopted Judaism and became a model partnering with Joshua, a picture, a prefigure even, a type, if you will, but was rejected. The testimony rejected. It's striking. My point is, throughout the Old Testament, you will see Gentiles coming to the one true God, but they always come through the manners and customs, the laws and the ordinances of the Mosaic law. And so what we have here in Acts 11 is that the verse 2, when it says the circumcision, those the circumcision party really is speaking of the whole church. It's all of them at this point. It's all of them. And it doesn't mean that necessarily all of them were advocating this, that they need to be circumcised, but it was all the men in the church were circumcised. Well, let's turn over to chapter 15 and just notice one brief detail. You'll see again that this issue isn't entirely resolved in Acts 11. Look at verse 5, Acts 15, 5. Some believers, don't mistake that, these are Christians. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the most fastidious, the most learned, the most mature Christians who were Jews in Jerusalem said, listen, brothers, you're bringing in these Gentiles into the faith, but they need to be circumcised. They need to obey the law of Moses. Well, let's go back to 11. Look what happens. 11:2 says that, so when he went to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him. The word is a diakrino. It's the idea of dividing, judgment, dividing too. Dividing in two through judgment. It's this idea of evaluating and distinguishing, drawing attention to differences, not similarities. It's an effort to really, when applied in the middle form, it's to dispute, it's to argue, it's to contend, it's to debate. What's interesting is the tense here. In the Greek, the tense sets up something that one scholar, Richard Linsky, says, and I think he's right. It sets up a suspense. The tense here is something that causes the reader to hang. They were in a mode and in a sphere and an energy of criticizing Peter. And that is not resolved until verse 18. We'll come back to that. But for now, notice what they were criticizing. Verse 3, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And I'm just amazed. I wonder if you're amazed like I am. What? You might be tempted to say, what in the world? Like, look, sinners before a holy God were just forgiven and were brought into salvation. And what you want to talk about is eating with them? Like, that's your beef? Your issue is that eating with them was a big deal? Did you stop and think about what just happened? Would you not rejoice with me that these sinners are saved? Now, you know, that's the issue. But that's not their issue. The accusation they level is what? The accusation is entirely on table fellowship and entering into a Gentile home. They're not talking about redemption. But that is the issue. Because verse 14, Peter will make it very clear. That is the issue. And their response in verse 18 will make it also clear. Okay, we get it now. The issue is redemption. But the point here is these critics did not deny that the Gentiles could receive the word of God. They did not deny that Gentiles could receive the gospel. No, their concern was with the old covenant customs. Their concern was with how then family business is to be held. So, okay, fine, they're brought in, all right. But, you know, let's treat them like, well, the redheaded stepchild or the second class adopted child. That's sort of, and I'm not suggesting, I'm not trying to import their motives. I don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is what the text is saying. They were criticizing. This was an anger issue. They had very serious convictions about this, but we don't know their motive. Maybe it was pure. Maybe it was okay, but we're different. We're Jews, and God has given us this, and so they need to follow suit or they're not on par. The point, though, I can say this clearly, is that the old covenant instincts were within them. And because of it, they struggled to make room for new covenant fulfillment. So look at the point now as tradition, right? Let's make application. We all have, even today, 21st century America, we have to be intentional and deliberate to guard from making custom king. Custom is not king. Tradition is not king. Tradition makes a good servant, but a bad master. Truth is king. Truth is master. Tradition is servant. And when we think this way, we have to remember there was a great statement I came across. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And what we have here is a taste, just an outskirting taste of a dead faith among the living. I say dead because Hebrews 8:13 says that the old covenant is obsolete in the fulfillment of the new. And so tradition then is the issue that these brothers in Christ are holding to. I mean, let's just illustrate this one more time. A family has carried its name for generations, and then a child from the outside comes in. Outside the bloodline, the child is adopted and is received the same name. The same inheritance, sits at the same table, and is embraced by the same parents. Some may wonder, can this really be? But you see, the heart of God is that adoption does not dilute the family. It does not dilute his love. It does not in any way dilute the glory. But instead, it displays the Father's generosity all the more. The New Covenant family then is not built on bloodlines. The New Covenant family is built on one blood, Christ's. It's not built upon culture, it's built on Christ and Christ alone. And here's what we have. Please see this. What we have here is as though a man were to say, oh no, of course, the Gentiles, they belong. If they received the word of Christ just as we have, then certainly they belong, but we can't eat with them. Then what is happening? Well, his doctrine says family, but his table says stranger. The point is, his table contradicts his confession. What I'm getting at is very simple, and this applies to all of us. Our practice reveals our theology. Our practice reveals our theology. And in this context, if we are cleansed in Christ, then anyone can be cleansed in Christ. Do you think that way? If we can be cleansed in Christ, then anyone can be cleansed in Christ. And to treat others differently is to deny the very ground upon which you stand. You stand before God, if you are right with him, on grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone, in Christ and Christ alone. You have no other plea, no other ground to stand upon. Therefore, you ought to accept everyone under those same conditions, with no other requirements. Our practice reveals our theology, and our confession has to reach our affection. We have to have the knowledge of the truth and be led by it, but our hearts ought to embrace it. It ought to permeate into our affections so that we embrace as God would have us embrace. We're thinking about this resistance and how that works tradition and how it stirs human tendency. And I would remind you of the prophet Jonah. Jonah preached to Nineveh, Gentiles. He preached repentance to them. But when God showed mercy to them, Jonah was displeased. He became angry. Not only did he not want the Gentiles to associate with him, he didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted judgment for the nations, not repentance unto life. And although this isn't identical to what we're having, because here they're not being hostile, these brothers in Christ are not being hostile to the Gentiles, so it's not a direct parallel, but the issue is important. There is a tension that's very similar, and the tension goes something like this. God's children are sometimes resistant to receive others into the family. God's children are sometimes resistant to receive others into the family. So we have to ask, will God's people rejoice when God grants repentance to outsiders? Will God's people rejoice? It reminds me of one last illustration to help solidify this resistance. Do you remember in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories? One about a coin, one about a sheep, one about sheep, and then another one about two brothers. And he closes the first two stories with this word. This is Luke 15, 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And here's the point. The eldest brother in Luke 15, he comes, he hears the music of in the Father's house, and instead of rejoicing, he is angry. The prodigal, his brother, has been received. He's been clothed, and he's been seated at the table. But the Father's grace does not move the older brother to gladness. God's grace does not move the older brother to gladness. Instead, it moves him to criticism. The Jerusalem believers then, in a similar way, they hear that Gentiles receive the word of God, but their first concern is that Peter was with them. So, here's a point of application and we'll move on. When we become offended by God's grace to those undeserving in our eyes, then we have forgotten that we too are undeserving in God's eyes. When we become offended at God's grace given to those undeserving in our eyes, then we have forgotten that we too are undeserving in God's eyes. Every last Jew, the same. So the first takeaway is, be aware of the resistance and check your own heart and be ripe and ready to rejoice over the grace of God in the most unsuspecting convert. The second takeaway is revelation. I worded this one intentionally and very carefully. I wasn't constrained by alliteration, by the way. I intentionally wanted to stress revelation here. And I hope you'll see it with me. This is verse 4 to 17. We'll read them in pieces as we go. Let's just understand that what happens in verse 4 to 17, in fact, we can look at that beginning right here, verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And let me just set the point. This is Peter's defense speech. This is his apology. He's given a defense before the church in Jerusalem. And that is all the other apostles, as well as all the other brothers in Christ. But the real emphasis of his entire defense is simple. And that is that God took the initiative. God did the doing and God revealed it to me. At the end of the day, The bottom line of Peter's defense is it's God's revelation. It's not my innovation. This wasn't my doing. I didn't wake up with this harebrained idea. No, I was kind of forced into it, if you want to know the truth about it. In fact, I had resistance just like you. But God revealed this to me. That's the essence of the argument. So Peter's not going to give a defense merely on the basis of his persuasive reasoning. No, he's going to point in every way to divine revelation. And he's going to point to it that shows the evidence that proves that God himself is including the Gentiles in this way. He's including Gentiles as Gentiles for the first time in history. He's not including them as proselytes. He's including them as Gentiles. This is amazing. It really is amazing. So Peter's defense, just mark it in your heart, rests on divine initiative. It's about revelation. Let's look at it again. But Peter, verse 4, Peter began and explained it to them in order. And I love that little in order piece. Some people want to say, oh, well, this is a chronological order. No, it's actually not, because he accounts for his vision before he accounts for Cornelius. And if you read chapter 10, you'll notice Cornelius had his encounter with the angel first. So it's not about a chronology. It's about an order that makes sense. It's interpretive. He's giving an orderly account, which means I will lay it out for you to understand. This is exactly how Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, you see, that's the nature of a discourse that's intended to give the evidence of the case. And so he is giving this orderly account, Peter is, to the church in Jerusalem. And it is interesting that he begins with his own experience, because he's, as it were, bearing witness. He's testifying, and he is testifying specifically on divine revelation. He wants them to know that this is his strategy here. He wants them to know that God broke through Peter's resistance. Let's look at it. I've got several of them. So A is the vision. This is verse 5 to 10. Let's just read it. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. The takeaway here is revelation. This one faith, one family is a revelation of God, not the innovation of any man. Verse 6 says, Peter, with a bit of emphasis, there's a three-tense sequence. I know this is a little bit technical, but you know, some of you will appreciate it. The idea is behind the scenes and under the cover, there's some really powerful stuff going on. And there are three tenses that he uses masterfully. And the way that they're used is they build this incredible suspense. In the Greek, he actually says, "I was looking and I was fixed looking and I saw." And this importance is to really bear witness that this wasn't something that he came up with. This wasn't a hallucination either, because he says it happened three times. He points out here, unlike he did in chapter 10, that he saw in that sheet beasts of prey. That would have been a little strong. It would have made his case more pointedly, because, well, beasts of prey in Leviticus 11 are explicitly excluded from the Jewish mouth. And he says, "But I saw them. They were there in the sheet as it came down to me. This wasn't just a hallucination from something far off. No, it came right to me. There was a message. It was divine revelation. It came to me. Verse 8, "But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" The emphasis here, Peter's resistance. He's saying, brothers, I did say, no way, this is not possible. Just like you. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're thinking. I did the same thing, but I said this to the Lord. That itself ought to be convicting. And then he does one up. Because verse 14, if you look back, look at chapter 10, verse 14. In the actual account, this is what we read. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. But now, again, back at verse 8 of chapter 11, what does he say? Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. It's a Hebraism. It's something that the Jews, it's pretty indicative that he's probably speaking Aramaic here. But it's the idea that it's a Jewish way of making the point stronger. I didn't eat it. Of course I didn't eat it because it didn't even go in my mouth. Are you kidding me? How could I eat it if it's not in my mouth? This is the point. And then verse 9, but the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. You notice he's repeating the most heavy evidences of divine revelation. God spoke to him. And I know this was a unique period in time, but my jaw just wants to drop. Here's Peter saying, this is what's going on. And God spoke to me. God spoke to you. This is the idea. It's divine revelation. Look at verse 10. This happened three times. Again, this wasn't a hallucination because of hunger pain. This was divine revelation. That's all A. Again, pointing out the first point is the vision. Let's look at B, the providential timing. Verse 11. And behold, at that very moment, he adds both of those words. He compounds them and makes a stronger case than in chapter 10. He says, and behold, stop and look. Immediately, there were three men, Gentiles from Caesarea, knocking on the door of the place I was at. How do you explain this? Well, he later goes on to say, they were sent by an angel, a messenger of God. This is divine revelation. Right here, what we have B is providential timing. There's a vision, and then there's the providential timing. And C, we have the Spirit's command. This is verse 12. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Now stop right there. Now the Spirit's speaking to him. The Spirit is revealing truth to him. He's commanding him. He's saying, this isn't me. The Spirit told me to go with them and make no distinction. Oh, and that's interesting. Because in chapter 10, he says, without hesitating. It's a softer verb. Here it's a stronger verb. Here he's making the point even more strongly. And it's, you go with those guys, you go with those Italians, and make certain you don't distinguish yourself from them. Wow. So the first hesitation spoke to the doubt within Peter's heart. But now he's not talking about himself. He's bearing witness before, as it were, like a council, a court. And as he's bearing witness to the church and all the authorities there at the church in Jerusalem, he is testifying not to his own personal doubt, but he's testifying specifically to the revelation. He's making the point. He's addressing that Gentile social boundaries are eliminated in Christ. By the way, in Acts 15, the same phrase is used in verse 9, where Peter says, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter said the same thing in chapter 15, no distinction between us and them. Well, he goes on, he says, these six brothers also accompanied me. I love it. Legal weight. In the highest court of Israel, the most extensive witness you would need is seven men. Well, here you've got it. No coincidence. Seven men. He says, look, six others are there. We've got the evidence. This isn't my thinking. They were there. They saw. They knew. This is clearly from God. And he says, and we entered the man's house. And I find this striking. Why? Why? Because this is Cornelius. This highly respected man known throughout all Judea, and he doesn't even mention his name. He calls him this man. Why is he doing this? Well, I think it's obvious. He calls him this man because the point is not personal. It's not like his personal doubts and Cornelius' personal Gentilism. The issue is he represented a new people group. And so he says, look, this man who we don't need to get caught up in names, guys, God is revealing something. It's no longer Jews separate from Gentiles. In Christ, the dividing wall has been broken down. In Christ, the two are made into one new man. In Christ, whoever it may be, not just a respectable Italian cohort, but anyone outside of Israel who trusts in Christ. Oh, I love it. He makes it very clear. He abstracts it from the person to the principle, and he makes the point solid. God revealed this. D, there's also an angel involved. Angels are God's messengers. This is Revelation. Look at verse 13 and 14. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, now I gotta stop, I'm sorry. I've just gotta stop, and I'm thinking through this. Brothers, you're telling me you have a problem with me, a sinful Jew, standing in a Gentile's house when a holy messenger of God can stand there? A holy messenger of God can stand there without being defiled, but I can't. I'm much closer to them than he is. But God saw no problem with that angel standing there. I love it because he draws attention to the idea in the Greek. There's an attention there to a holy messenger was standing in his house. This is a revelation of God. And let's go on. And he says to him, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And I love this because he wants everyone to hear, look, I didn't ask for them. God sent them to me by name, just like he brought the sheet to me. Go to Peter, verse 14. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. That's amazing. And all your household with you. Why is it amazing? Because it's the very first time that redemption is used. This word of being saved is used for Gentiles in Acts. This is amazing. He's literally interpreting the whole deal because we didn't hear that in chapter 10. We only hear it now. Peter's saying, no, now I get it. I see it. This is the point. It's a divine revelation from God. Gentiles will be saved in the same Christ through the same faith, and they will become then the same family. That's the point. Oh, this is so good. All right, E, the divine action of the Spirit's outpouring. So this again, revelation, the Spirit's outpouring. This is verse 15, look at it. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Do you remember in Elijah's day where fire from heaven fell to settle the dispute and question over what God would accept? Remember that? Well, here it's parallel. It's the Spirit of God falls to show on whom he accepts them. And that's the point here. It's an official corporate distinctive move in redemptive history. We've entered into a new chapter of history. We've entered into a whole new dimension of understanding the covenant. It is Gentiles now that fire has fallen on them. God has accepted them from heaven in Christ our Lord. This is beautiful. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us. He could have said just as on the Samaritans. After all, you know, they're a little bit distant from us. And if it could fall on the Samaritans, maybe it could fall on Gentiles. No, as us. I can just imagine Peter looking into the eyes of all the apostles and saying, brothers, you know this. The Spirit fell on us. On us, and we are no better than them. It fell on them just as us. I love that equivocation, the equality that he's presenting between the highest and most esteemed in the church to these new Johnny-come-lately Gentiles. And then he says this, at the beginning, and you know what that means. When the Spirit fell upon us at the beginning, and at the beginning, there's no doubt, this is Pentecost. This is what happened in Acts chapter 2. And I also think it's important because he qualifies their experience. And he says, well, it happened at the beginning. And this means it's not normative. This is something that marked out. It was distinctive. It set apart. It was a mark. In fact, we would remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And right here in chapter 10 and 11, we have the final bow tied. And the same formula is used in chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So Jerusalem received the word and the Spirit fell, signs and wonders. Samaria and Judea received the word and the Spirit fell, signs and wonders. And now Gentiles received the word, the Spirit fell, signs and wonders. It is like Elijah declaring that heaven will authenticate who's accepted. And each time it marks out the people accepted. Each time it's a different people group. But here's the point. Each time they receive the very same heavenly gift. Each time, in fact, in Greek it's iso, which means not same, but equal. So literally the text is saying that they received the equal gift that we did. The equal gift. And that means with this equal gift, they have an equal standing in the covenant. This is amazing. And you'll notice he doesn't even mention tongues here because that's really not the point. And that's why context is important. The whole issue is redemption. And the whole issue is a new people group is being authenticated from heaven. And that is the falling of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. So it's not about signs and wonders. It's about what the signs and wonders are authenticating. They're authenticating redemption, reaching a new people group. And so you have it. God has gathered Gentiles into the new covenant people through the very same saving word, through the very same Lord Jesus Christ, through the very same Holy Spirit, and through the very same repentance unto life. Let's read that now as we move into our last F. This is the last revelation support that he gives. And it's Christ's word itself is fulfilled. Verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what he's pointing out here is that this is not just an obscure promise, but it's proverbial. This is something we all know, brothers. You all know this. But here's what's striking. Peter, he does a shift here, a shift of application. Because when Jesus said those words, he said them to a Jewish audience, just like when the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant or the prophet Ezekiel spoke of the new covenant. But here what Peter is realizing and the excitement here is Peter saying, no, I now see through divine revelation, this applies to them too. This applies to them too. Jesus said this would happen to us, but it applies to them too. This is divine revelation authenticating Christ's choice. Well, Peter, he's recounted now what God has done. He recounted the vision, the command, the providence, the angels, the Spirit outpouring, and Christ's words fulfilled upon Gentiles. All of it for Gentiles. And he concludes with this verse 17. If then God gave the same gift. Now, the if could be since. It's a factual statement, not hypothetical, not maybe. But since God gave the iso, the same gift, the identical, equal gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that. When we, it's one faith. One family results from one faith. When we believed, Who was I that I could stand in God's way? In the Greek, it's a little more difficult. He literally says, who was I and what was I able to do? Who was I and what was I able to do? Could I stand in the way of the Almighty? His closing argument is, this is all from God. Are you kidding me? I resisted and I couldn't stand in the way. It is all God's doing. He did this. And therefore opposition, here's his logic, opposition to receiving them as equal is opposition to Christ. And maybe even a little further. Even if I delayed, even if I did nothing, that too would be rebellion. Whatever the heart of Christ has done here in revealing this, I must embrace it. Oh, beloved and friends, please just let this wash over you. God himself directs and confirms and authenticates the gathering of the nations. God gives the word to the Gentiles. God cleanses what had been called common. God commands Peter to make no distinction. He prepares sinners to hear his word. He gives the same spirit to all his children. He grants repentance unto life, and God prevents Peter from hindering him. There are no second-class members. This is all God's doing. God's reception of Gentiles through Christ had to be recognized in Jerusalem, had to be recognized by the Jews if the church's mission was to succeed. The Jews had to understand. Let's walk away from this point, this revelation point, remembering that the Gentiles were gathered not by circumcision. They were gathered not by old covenant obedience. They were gathered not by personal sincerity. They were gathered by the preached word of Christ, by the Spirit's work, and through repentance, all a work of divine sovereign grace. So the church does not open the new covenant door to people. Christ does. Christ does. It's as though a messenger comes into town with an astonishing announcement. And the people question whether he has authority. This is too good to be true. Come on, really? And then he takes and he shows the king's seal from the message. And at that point, their mouths are stopped and they rejoice. And that's what's happening. You see, they first didn't believe Peter. They were criticizing, what is happening here? What is going on? This is wrong. Peter lays out in an orderly fashion the evidence of the divine seal that Gentiles are included through Christ. And now we look at their response. Before we do, let me just remind us of this. Peter didn't rely upon eloquence. He presented divine evidence. He doesn't persuade them by mere reason. He shows them the royal seal. And therefore, I think of it like this. Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The prophet said 740 years before this. And now what we find is that the glory of Christ, this is not about a departure then from Old Testament revelation. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament revelation. This is revelation, and it's a fulfillment of Old Testament revelation. And the point is that the glory of Christ's light is greater still than any can imagine. It is Israel was never meant to stand in the way of Christ's light to the nations. That's the takeaway. That's the message. This was divine revelation. Christ is gathering the nations into his family. Well, let's close this last one very briefly, reception. We've had, first and foremost, this idea when we come to the text, there's this resistance because of tradition. And then there's this revelation. No, it's from God. And truth trumps tradition. There are times where traditions have an allotted period of useful application. Now, from resistance to revelation, finally, reception. Verse 18. This is the response. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And I'll just summarize this briefly. When it says they fell silent, it means they were silenced. It means that in the courtroom, as it were, as the evidence was being presented, they were silenced. Their mouths were stopped. They could not argue with the facts. And as a result of that, though, they didn't just go silent and become, you know, skeptical or begrudging. No, they rejoiced. These are genuine Christians. They rejoiced. They moved from criticism to worship. They glorified God in the reception of the Gentiles. I just love that picture. They glorified God in it. In fact, when it says, then to the Gentiles also, again, it uses this article that abstracts it, not to any one person, but to a category, to the Gentiles. We see God is reaching all people in and through Christ. They can come to God directly through him. They don't have to become obedient to Mosaic law. He says it granted repentance, and I just want to remind us, repentance is granted, not achieved, not worked. It's granted. Repentance is granted. Think of it this way. You got two people who are sick, deathly sick, and a physician has a cure and heals both of them. Now, when they were sick, they had to be separated. They were separated because of contagions and the uncertainty of how things would go. They had to be separated, but the same singular cure cured both. They no longer need to be separated. This cure is Christ, and he heals them both. And because of that, it leads to life. It's the same repentance for the Jew as well as the Greek. It's all of grace then, isn't it? So the church is not merely tolerant of outsiders coming in. The church worships God over it. Grace, rightly understood then, turns critics into glad worshipers. And this is for my heart and for yours. The church should fall silent before God when we hear of his grace, and we should sing because of grace that is received. So, let's remember that there was a time for the old covenant. It was a fence that had a purpose and a function. It was necessary to teach the people, all people, about the holiness of God, and that no one could come on their own, and no one was ever good enough. Sacrifice was needed, and you could never enter except through the blood that would be given by a high priest. All of that, beloved and friends, was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. All of it. Now, the barrier and the fence have been opened. And full access is granted in and through Christ alone. No matter who you are, where you come from, or what sin you have access through Christ to the Father. So we no longer try to uphold the old fence. We recognize its point and purpose. With all this, we have to acknowledge one last thing. Not all is resolved. Chapter 15 is coming. And chapter 15, sadly, we have to revisit this whole thing yet again. And what should that do as we take away these three points? Remind us just how significant Christ is, how significant the gospel is, how significant it is to be a new covenant child of God. Recognize that, I pray. Rejoice in it. Praise him. Honor him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of Christ, who presents for us all and all the nations one faith, one family. May you be honored now in the understanding of your word, and may we, by your grace, apply in our own lives and circumstances how then to steward well and to be glad worshipers in word, thought, and deed because of Christ. He is worthy. This we pray in his name. Amen.